of Daniel, Daniel chapter 11. We're going to be going back to Matthew chapter 7 here. I just want to show you a few things here in Matthew or Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 is prophesying, the part we're looking at here is prophesying specifically the time of, we'd say, the Maccabean revolt between like 170, 160 B.C. The Maccabean revolt itself took place between 168, 165. But the verse that I'm looking at here is in Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 31. It's talking about the coming of Antiochus Epiphanes, forerunner of the Antichrist. He came against the Jews, tried to wipe out their Judaism, their culture, their way of life. And at that time in their culture, many people were willing to walk away from the covenant of Moses, walk away from what God had established to benefit from the new direction of society, the new coming of the Grecian culture called Hellenism. It was a thing that they'd prosper financially, they'd advance socially, they'd avoid some persecution. And here we go, chapter 11 of Daniel, verse 31. His armed force will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress, that's Antiochus Epiphanes, and come against the temple in Jerusalem, and will abolish the daily sacrifice, trying to stop their law. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. It's a false altar they're going to put there in the temple. Verse 32 is what we're looking for. With flattery, he, Antiochus Epiphanes, will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Notice the two. We're talking today, continuing in Matthew 7, talking about two choices. Last time we spoke about this, we had the broad path and the broad gate, the narrow gate, the narrow path of the choices. Many go down the broad way. Many go down a path that it seems right. The majority of people are going that way. But it says few find or few, again, find is the word. They're looking for the gate. You've got to look for it. You've got to be in pursuit of it. If you just want to go the way of culture, you'll end up on the broad path. But Jesus is wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount by laying before the people the opposites, two choices, two gates, two paths. We're going to talk today about false prophets and true prophets. And there's going to be those who God knows and those who God doesn't know. Then we're going to finalize with the builder, one who built on the sand, one who built on the rock. These are your choices. It began all the way through the Bible, beginning with Joshua, going all the way through Moses. Choose life. I lay before you or set before you life and death. Choose life. Blessing and cursing. Choose the blessing. Well, here we see in this verse two groups of people. Notice right here in verse 32, the first part of this chapter 11 of Daniel, verse 32, those who have violated the covenant. They themselves have already separated themselves from the covenant. They're going their own way. They're looking for something different. And along comes Antiochus Epiphanes and offers them flattery. Flattery, the word means, you know, our understanding, it means, say, well, you've got nice hair, I like your clothes, you're looking good today, I really like how you act, you know, something that flatters people to motivate them. The word flatter here, in the sense of a politics or of in a culture, would indicate some kind of false promises, empty hopes of saying, we're going to do this and I'm going to be able to do this for you, and there's no substance to it. It's coming against reality. So the flattery is vain promises. It's empty words. It can't mean what it says. It can't be done. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. Notice, they've already separated from the covenant, and now they're willing to accept flattery or empty words. Oh, that sounds good. But look, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. There are going to be those at that time in history, talking, this is prophetic, from the days of when Daniel wrote this in 539 B.C., of a future day coming right around 170, 168 B.C. Of course, it's past now, but the point remains. But the people of that time who know their God will firmly resist him. There will be a people around 170 B.C., Daniel is being told, that will know God. And those people who know God will be able to dig in their heels and resist. Not just say, well, I don't know if that's a good idea. We probably shouldn't do that. We'll try it. We'll see what happens. But actually dig their heels in and resist. They know that is not the truth. Notice, those who have walked away from God will enjoy the flattery. We'll embrace the false hope. We'll embrace the false promises because we don't know any better. But those who know God, now understand, for people to know God in this situation means they had to begin ahead of time. You don't just walk into a situation like this with someone like Antiochus Epiphanes or some false teaching, some false prophet, or some false leader and say, we should probably get ready and test them. We should probably find out if they know what they're talking about. If you do not know God ahead of time, you will have to follow the false teaching. You have no way of testing it. So a lot of times what we are doing here in our studies, in our Bible teaching, is it's like we are preparing you for your life. We're laying seeds. We're laying foundation. We're preparing you. In other words, we're teaching, hopefully, trying to teach you the truth so that when that day of testing comes, you can say, aha, let me think. I've got some Bible knowledge. I've got some Bible, some understanding. I can, from my own position, evaluate this teaching, this situation, this philosophy. Notice right here, those who'd walked away had no defense. They just went with it. But those who knew it could resist the falsehood. We continue reading here. I want to show you a couple other things. Verse 33. It's going to talk about the trouble that they're going to go through. It's going to be a time of testing. We're not going to try and teach through that whole thing, but God was testing his people. He was judging his people. He was refining his people. We can teach all that. Verse 33 says, those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time those who are wise, pursuing the truth, will fall by the sword, will be burned or captured or plundered. Meaning, during that time of testing, they will face destruction. It's like, oh, what's wrong? They're being purified. They're being judged. Something is taking place from God's hand. But we'll keep reading. Verse 34, watch, when they fall, again, this is a prophecy, when they fall, they'll receive a little help. That's probably referring to the Maccabean revolt. Again, we could talk about that in more detail if we wanted to. But notice this, when they fall, they'll receive a little help. And as we look back at history, the Maccabees rose up and resisted this and not only dug their heels in, but they were victorious. They were successful. Battle after battle with a small battalion of soldiers, starting with just, you know, hoes and pitchforks and farming. They defeated the Seleucid Empire, the Syrian army, which was very impressive. And then because they met with success, because they had integrity, they knew God, and they resisted it, and they met with success, what began to happen was people began to join them. And that small group grew and grew until finally you end up towards, well, I say like 160 BC, I'm giving you dates that don't mean anything, but nonetheless, verse 34, when they fall, they'll receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. It's easy being a Christian and knowing who the faithful are when you are in a state of failure, as far as society would judge you. When you're in a state of resistance and you're fighting persecution and you know the Lord and you're digging your heels in. But when you begin to meet with success in the world, people are no longer looking at you trying to decide if that's true or not true. They're looking at you saying, hey, they're successful. And just as people follow the broad path to destruction because it looks like success, if the Christians or the believers look like they've got success, people are going to join you. Do you understand what I'm saying? Many who are not sincere will join them, and that became a problem then in the next century as the Maccabees became the Hasmoneans and they had a decline in their understanding and their morals and their obedience to the Word of God. Go please now to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Talking about a day in the future. This is a day in the past where people had to know the truth to resist the falsehood. And when met with success, false people joined them. People without the same values. But hey, it's successful. It will work. This is where the money's at. This is where the popularity at. This is where the political power's at. Let's jump on this bandwagon. Sometimes Christianity is that way. Sometimes Christianity is the popular way. Sometimes Christianity is the bandwagon that's running the government or something. And that happens, example, Constantine 325. Everybody jumps on the bandwagon and you don't know. Are you seriously a worshiper of Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the integrity of the Word of God? Or are you just along for the ride? You understand? Well, here we go. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 9. This is talking about another individual, I believe is future. I will call him the Antichrist. I know we get into this eschatology. Some people start to, you know, squirm and stuff. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one. Again, it was coming future in Paul's day. And this would be right around 50 AD when he's writing this. So if you want to try and slam 70 AD in this, you can certainly try. But nonetheless, I think this is still future in our future. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. Now, this is a scary time, my friends. This is not just a false philosophy or a false teaching. This appears to have supernatural backing. I can stand here today, my friends, and try and teach you the Word of God, and I can flip through verses and try and argue my case. But I do not think, I've never done it, and I don't plan on ever trying, and I don't know if I'm ever going to be empowered to do it. I kind of hope not. To be able to perform some kind of miracle sign or wonder. You know, like Vince might raise his hand and say, well, you know, Galen, I don't know if that's a good doctor. I don't know if that's true. I say, watch this, Vince. Pa-shaw, you know, and do some kind of magic. Or, you know, it's like, what do you think of that, Vince? Well, I can't argue with that. I've never done that. I don't anticipate being able to do that. But this indicates there's a day coming in our future, or people's future, someone's future, that there's going to be a power released on the earth that not only have a philosophy and a teaching, but some kind of miraculous backing. And it's like, yeah, but look, the Bible says this. It's like, yeah, but look, pow, fire, or whatever. Counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish, it says they are perishing, and they'll follow the deceit. Why are they perishing? Here it is. They perish because they refused. Their own volition refused to love the truth and be saved. Today, the truth is being presented. Here is the truth. People say, I don't know. And they argue with, they're skeptical. I don't know if I think there's the other ideas. They are prime candidates for a future day when all of a sudden another false truth will be presented, but this time with counterfeit miracles. And what is their defense? What will their defense be? They will not be able to dig their heels in and resist it because they do not know the truth. Why do they not know the truth? Because they refuse to embrace the truth. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion. Doesn't really sound very God-like, does it? Sends them a powerful delusion. He says, you don't believe the truth? Well, hey, will you believe this? This is a lie. Oh, yeah, we'll believe that. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Okay, now we go to Matthew chapter 7. Well, that was fun. Matthew chapter 7. And that sets kind of the stage for Jesus. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the Beatitudes, and kind of review, because we are at the end, I think, of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus began in chapter 5 with what we call the Beatitudes. We'll just say verses 3 up through like 13, or 16. Jesus kind of taught, laying down the blessings or the promises of what he was teaching. This blessed are you if you'll live this way. He then goes in, beginning in verse 17, going up through about verse 48 of chapter 5, and he emphasized the fact that he is now explaining the law. He said, I am now bringing you to the full fulfillment of the law. This is what the law is saying. I will present this to you just to help you kind of clear up the understanding of the Gospels and again, measure what I'm saying here. Jesus not necessarily at this point introducing himself as the Messiah. I am the Messiah, follow me to eternity. I don't know if he's saying that here. He's more or less presenting to them his teaching, his view of Scripture, his view of the kingdom of God, so that he can go through a period of testing, which is actually going to last about 3 years, at which time he's going to get on the donkey and ride into the city and make the pronouncement, what do you think? Do I pass the test? The crowds are yelling, yes, 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 we need a revolt. The leaders are kind of skeptical because like, well, you know, this may not work. We may lose our place with Rome. But that's coming, I think, when he rides a donkey in, according to Zechariah. But just keep that in mind. In other words, what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is presenting his teaching, his view. This is what he is teaching and presenting. Now we come into chapter 6, and he begins to teach about kind of the ethics or the life of faith, giving and prayer and fasting and storing up treasures, worry, how to judge truth and not being critical. We come now into verse 13 of chapter 7. And this is where we began last time we talked about this. He's at the end of his teaching, and he's presenting the two ways, the narrow gate or the wide gate. And now we're going to have he's going to say, hey, look out, there's false teachers coming. Right along this, he says, there's going to be false teachers. And that's going to be a constant theme throughout the New Testament. And we are talking today, our theme is about false teachers. Now, kind of a scary thing to do here, because I'm kind of laying out some evidence for you to evaluate false prophets, and we'll use the term sometimes the same way, false teachers, you know, because sometimes we'll talk about that here in a minute. But again, what I'm going to present to you is really ammunition to judge me. which is kind of scary because I could be like, you know, cutting my own throat up here. Because as I go through this, it's kind of like, huh, it sounds a lot like Galen. Well, then it's time to have me pack my bags and move on down the road. Seriously, though, seriously, I'm going to try to give you what the Bible says. And as I go through this, you go, maybe we need to get rid of this guy. Then that would be a wise decision if it's based in Scripture. If it's based on the fact that you don't like me or don't like what I wear, then grow up. But if I got bad teaching, then, of course, it's time to send me down the road. Chapter 7, let me just read through this. Chapter 7, verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. Okay, we know they're coming. He says, watch out for false prophets. Again, when we say the word prophet, we're thinking of someone who speaks for God, directly from God. In the Old Testament, a prophet would be someone who would say something like this, thus says the Lord, and then make a pronouncement. It's hard to find that today. Some would say, and I lean towards this way, that we really don't have that today. We're someone just running around, oh, God told me what to say. I would even say, even if that does exist today, we really don't need it because we have plenty of work to do with the Word of God that we've already got. Most churches would benefit themselves just teaching this, not saying, well, do we got any prophets that got a word from God? Well, if you don't know this, you don't need any more words from God. Let's know. If you have exhausted this and you've run all the people through this and they got complete doctrine, then maybe you're ready for God to say, well, thus saith the Lord, I've got something for you to do today. But right now, that's not even the issue. I'm not even bringing that up. The issue here is false prophets in the Bible would, or excuse me, prophets in the Bible would have a word directly from God and they would speak it as authoritative to the people. Today, I'll compare that because I'm confident there are teachers today, Bible teachers today. They are those who, in a sense, are in a similar place of being judged as a prophet because they are trying to present to you God's will, God's plan. This is what God wants done. And I think it comes from the Word of God, and I'm trying to teach that to you. But others may say, well, I'll tell you God's will from some other place. Or they may have a different interpretation, sometimes maybe a better interpretation. But nonetheless, a teacher is someone who is presenting to you God's plan, God's word. This is what God is saying, God is doing in your lives today. So again, when I say false prophet, I want you to also consider false teacher as we go through this, because that makes it very simple, because that would put me in the position right here. I am now trying to tell you what God is saying through his word, not what he told me last night to tell you. Nonetheless, chapter 7, verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. Sheep are innocent. They're fluffy. They're some, you know, the simplest animal. And we'll talk a little bit about what that sheep's clothing would look like. If you compare sheep's clothing with what a good Christian, a good follower of Christ would look like, it would be all of those things. Anything you'd say, well, if you put a list over here, this is what a good Christian would look like. Well, then these are the clothes the false prophet will put on. I mean, he's not dumb. It's like, what do you believe I should look like? Well, you should look like this. Okay, well, here I am. This is who I look just like. They'll put on the false clothing. But inwardly, they are ferocious wolves. Now, wolves are an animal that devours. It consumes. It is not going to be like a sheep dog that's going to lead the sheep. It's a dog that's going to eat the sheep. You've watched the cartoons where the wolf puts on, you know, some kind of sheep clothing and comes in and starts doing something, eating the sheep or something. That's a bad example. Verse 16, by their fruit, here's the key. Jesus says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Now, this is a simple test. How do they live? Their personal life? What is the result of their doctrine? Is it producing what they say? It's a simple test, but it is not, in a sense, easy or quick. And that becomes the frustrating thing. And sometimes as I've read this or I've taught through this before, it's like, well, it's so simple. Well, check their fruit. But how many of you have been deceived by fruit of people and all of a sudden it's like, wait a minute. After a period of time, one, it sometimes takes time and it sometimes takes some effort to test the fruit. And so it's a very simple test. By their fruit you will recognize them, but at the same time, that testing is not quick and it is not easy, so keep that in mind. By their fruit you will recognize them. Now Jesus gives a natural comparison. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes? No, it's rhetoric. Or figs from thistles? No. Likewise, every tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. In other words, you can't get a fig from a thistle. Now, what's deceiving about this sometimes, and this goes into the idea of a longer test, is in the spring, sometimes you'll see little black berries appearing on different types of plants, or even a thistle may have a little bloom. It's like, oh, that must be a bud. It must be some fruit coming. And it may look at one time like grapes are going to come, or at figs are going to come. Of course, these are Middle Eastern examples. It's like, oh, but as time goes on, you realize this isn't a grape. This isn't a fig. This is a flowering thistle. There's no fruit here. And the same thing is true with false prophets or false teachers. Is, oh, look, it looks like he's forming grapes for us. Oh, it looks like, look, there's a bud. There's a little flower in his teaching. It looks like it's going to produce something. But after a little bit of time, you realize, that's not a grape. That's just a poisonous berry. It looked like a grape a month ago, but it's not developing. It's just a little black berry that's now drying up. Or look at this little flower. What's going to come on that thistle after that flower blossoms? Nothing. It's done. It's just going to produce more thistles. It's like, well, and at first the berries and the flowers look good, but it's going to take some time to see what happens, and it's going to take some effort. But nonetheless, likewise, he says in verse 17, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. You can't get apples from a thorn bush. Apples are going to come from apple trees. I mean, that's a natural example. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And one of the judgments here is going to be not that the bad trees are producing bad fruit. You're going to see the judgment here is this. It's not that the bad trees are bearing bad fruit. It's that the bad trees cannot and are not bearing good fruit. Now again, as we go through this, you've got to keep in mind that we all live in the sin nature. We all live in the fallen world. So there's always going to be problems. You don't just, you know, watch a person. Ah, I think he said something inappropriate. I think he did something. It's like we are all going to say something or do something. We're living in a fallen world, in a fallen state. But this right here is talking about the inability to get away from that. You cannot do anything except produce the bad fruit. You cannot produce, in a more positive sense, you cannot produce the good fruit. Verse 18 again, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is something John the Baptist also said in chapter 3, verse 10 of Matthew. It's already been said. Jesus is quoting John the Baptist, or John the Baptist is quoting a familiar saying at that time. Every tree that does not bear good fruit. What is the judgment of the tree? The inability to produce good fruit is cut down and thrown. Notice the word thrown. That's a decisive act. It's thrown. It can almost be aggressive. It doesn't slip into the fire. It doesn't meander into the fire. It isn't lost into the fire. It is taken and judged and thrown actively into the fire. It is thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Again, a very simple test. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Simple test. It may take some time. It may take some effort. Now, let's look at some verses, please, that kind of lay some Old Testament background on this. Go to Deuteronomy 13. We're going to run you through probably two Old Testament verses. We could spend all day in the Old Testament looking at false prophets and examples. Isaiah dealt with them. Jeremiah dealt with them. They are there when the exiles returned from Babylon. Moses dealt with them. There is during the days of the kings, some of the prophets during the kings faced false prophets. Some of the kings of Israel surrounded themselves with false prophets on purpose. Again, a false prophet doesn't necessarily come to you with, you know, horns like the devil and, you know, with a, you know, little yellow lightning flashing out of his eyes. It's like they may fit perfectly into your culture. They may dress just like they're supposed to dress. They may talk like they're supposed to, and they may give you great promises of hope that you may even feel in your heart these words are true. But again, that's because you feel they're true. You've got to judge them. One of the things we're going to see in Jeremiah and Isaiah also is the prophets were saying nice things to the people, things the people wanted to hear. And Jeremiah was saying, that is not what's going to happen. And if you look at it politically, what the false prophets are saying is a whole lot more pleasant and much more productive for society than what the true prophets were saying. the true prophets were saying, you better get back here and follow God because judgment is coming. Your economy is going to crash. This is not a good direction. But the false prophets were saying, oh, you're being judgmental. Be more tolerant. It's going to be great. God has got great things planned for us. I've seen a vision. I've read the word. I know what God is going to do. These are the good things. The kings gravitated towards the false prophet. The people would much rather go to their services than the negative prophet. And so the false prophets were on the broad trail. They had more people. They had more support. And it was guys like Isaiah, Jeremiah, who we have their recordings written here, that endured and were accurate. But nonetheless, let's go to chapter 13 of Deuteronomy. And this is Moses telling the people about false prophets. And you're going to see as we look at this, two things. There's going to be a practical test, and there's going to be a theological test. Again, if you don't know theology, you're kind of out to lunch. You can't really test anybody theologically. You just go, well, I don't know, I kind of like that. It sounds good. That's not how you test theology. You test theology with the Word of God, not how it makes you feel. If it makes you feel good and you have no Bible background, then, of course, you're prime candidate to follow the Antichrist, the deceiver, the Antiochus Epiphanes, or these false prophets that they're talking about. Here we go, chapter 13, verse 1. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. Oh, hear that right there? Here comes a prophet. They say, this is what God says, and here's a sign to prove it's going to happen. And boom, that sign happens. Well, it's like, well, we better follow him. Moses says, wait, if he says let's follow somebody else besides the truth, that's a false prophet. Even though he said he was from God, even though he gave you a sign, even though it happened historically like he said, it's like, but he's leading you the wrong way. You've got to know, even then you've got to know the truth. And that's exactly what's going to happen in 2 Thessalonians when it says someone's going to come, they're going to do miraculous signs, and people are going to follow them. Why will they follow him? Because they do not know the truth. They don't know what God was saying in the beginning. Let's go on. Why is this happening? It lines up with 2 Thessalonians. I'm still in verse 3. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him, serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he's preached rebellion against the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Let's go to, let me see if I can find this place right here. Yeah, go to chapter 18. I'm going to read beginning in chapter, I'll just read chapter 18, verse 14. The nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. In other words, there's going to be cultures that are going to be overthrown because they're following false teaching, false prophets. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. Stay away from sorcery, false philosophies. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. Goes on talking, that's talking about the Messiah who's to come. Look in verse 19. It says, if anyone does not listen to my words, that prophet speaks in my name, that's the Messiah, I myself will call him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? And here's the practical test. If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. So there's the test. If they speak something that's not going to come to pass or doesn't happen, they're a false prophet. A couple examples there. Let's go to Jeremiah 23 as we continue to rush through the Old Testament. Jeremiah 23. I just showed you the theological test and the practical test. The theological test, if they say something is going to happen and it does, and then they say, let's follow false gods, don't follow them. If they say something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, they're clearly a false prophet. And he used the word presumptuous. They just assume they know what's going on. They just may be foolish. chapter 23. Now, you do know, again, I don't want to name names and try and pick out all the false prophets you deal with, but you do know that there's a date set here by a very guy on the radio. What is it? It's 2011. Is it June something in 2011? It's during school. This fourth quarter during school, second semester, was the end of the second semester. It's all over. So we may not finish the book of Matthew if that prophecy is true. He's on the radio every day. You know who? Did anybody know who I'm talking about? Thank you. Yeah, he's on the radio every day. Yeah, comes out of California. Yep. Good luck with that. I don't want to be judgmental until after it's not proven true. Then I'll unleash the fury because I don't want to get in trouble. Chapter 23, again, this is a long set of verses. I just want to show you that it's here. Again, I could preach this whole chapter right here. Here we go. Chapter 23 of Jeremiah, verse 9. My heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I am like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine because of the Lord and his holy word. This is Jeremiah speaking now. The land is full of adulteries because of the curse. Because of the curse, the land lies parched. And the pastures in the desert are withered. The prophets follow an evil course and use their power unjustly. The prophets follow an evil course and use their power unjustly. They're using it for their own advantage. There's a definition of a false prophet. Unjust and using it for their own advantage. Both prophet and priest are godless. This is a terrible, terrible situation for the society because the ones who speak for God and the priests who teach for God are godless. And now where are the people going to go? Even in my temple I find their wickedness. Therefore, the Lord says, their path will become slippery, pronounces judgment. Verse 13, among the prophets of Samaria I saw this repulsive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people astray. Now again, if the people knew the word of God, you can blame the prophets, but if the people knew the word of God, they wouldn't listen. Anytime a false prophet shows up, according to Deuteronomy, what is he there for? What did God say? Why does a false prophet show up according to Deuteronomy? To test the people. If you know the truth, you're going to resist it. You're going to dig your heels in. The false prophet comes, in a sense, almost like the reaper, to reap those who are deceived. Yeah, get rid of them. Here, I need a test. Bring a false prophet in. There's your false prophet. There goes the fools. Okay, now we've refined the people. The false prophets are almost like reapers here. So again, the false prophet can be a political, someone working political for their own advantage in the natural world. It may be, indeed it would be, Satan speaking through that person trying to deceive the crowd, but behind that, it's God saying, yeah, purify him with a false prophet. Where are they going to go? If you know the truth, you just resist it. Again, we can read on all the way through. There's many things I'd like to read through here. This goes all the way up into, chapter 23, verse 33, way up into that area, because Jeremiah, and I could go through several places in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah would confront false prophets, sometimes in a almost like a duel, standing in front of the king, turns prophesying, and Jeremiah saying, well, we'll wait and see. And one of the times, Jeremiah says to the prophet, you'll die before that even happens. The next verse says, and that prophet died. Jeremiah, I mean, you would not want to prophesy against Jeremiah because he'd just say, well, God just told me, you're going to die before you even get a chance to see that happen. Well, we'll wait and see. Next week, a little bit later, boom, that prophet's dead. He comes back to the king. Well, will you listen to me now? The king, of course, still didn't want the truth. Go to 1 John. We can spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, but go to 1 John. We'll look at a couple of verses in 1 John, one of Jesus' apostles, teachers, disciples. 1 John chapter 4. John is going to address false prophets, and you're going to see here several things, but we're going to actually give you a doctrinal statement to test false prophets, to at least begin testing them. Chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going to read this right here. Chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 1. Peter says something similar. He says, and again, now don't go to 1 Peter, but Peter says, just as there were false prophets among the people in the Old Testament, he doesn't say in the Old Testament, but just as there were false prophets among the people in the past, he says, there will be false teachers among you. Now, this is an important point. I should go to 1 Peter and read this to you. But Peter says, there were false prophets in the past, there will be false teachers among you. Now, here's a scary little test for you. Seriously. Peter says, there will be false teachers among you. Okay, now don't do it out loud, but in your head. Can you name them? Who are the false teachers that are among you? Well, And if you don't, if you, maybe it's just because you're so insulated and protected, you don't, but you should at some point be able to name at least historically some people that were false teachers besides me. You know, some false teachers that you would say, this person is a false teacher. Because Peter says, there will be false teachers among you. Where are they at? Okay, nonetheless, here we go. John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit. So in other words, and again, the spirit here, it doesn't mean spirits are speaking to you. I don't think it's that mystical. Ooh, what is the spirit saying to you? Not, I don't think it's mean. Spirits are, for example, I am right now in front of you speaking. I am, in a sense, a spirit, not a ghost, not a Holy Spirit, not a demon spirit, but I am a personality speaking to you. Do not believe every spirit. But test the spirits. Test me to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. You see right there? Spirits, prophets are tied together. Don't test every spirit because many false prophets have gone out. Test them. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit or prophet, or in this case, teacher, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. It's going to be very hard to get past that major issue and continue in doctrine if you can't make that hurdle. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Well, that, man, if that's a simple test, there's that lot of what kind of people would say that Jesus isn't from God? What kind of people would say Jesus really didn't come in the flesh? Well, there's plenty. In John's day, there was developing the Gnostic teaching, which has led into some cults today. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. Now, let's go back to chapter 2 of John, and I'm going to read to you chapter 2, verse 22, and give you a little more detail on this spirit of Antichrist. Chapter 2, verse 22 of John, same book. Who is the liar? John answers his question. It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So to deny Jesus Christ, watch, to deny Jesus Christ and say, but I follow God, you can't do that. See, it says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. If there is any religion out there, this is simple, folks, any religion that says, we believe in God, but we don't believe in Jesus, well, that's the Antichrist. That's the liar. There you go. So far, I've passed that test, okay, thank God. But nonetheless, to say, who would that be? I mean, we're facing it right now in our political arena, in our battle with the East and the West. There are those out there who do deny Jesus Christ, and yet they want to promote themselves as equals with God. It's like, no, you are not right. Okay, let's go on. Let's look at another verse. Go to Acts chapter 20. Let's get a little more personal. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. And this is Paul talking to the Ephesian church. He'd spent some time there. He'd spent a couple years in the church of Ephesus teaching them daily during the lunch hour. He'd get a job in the morning, take off lunch. He'd preach for an hour or two or teach in a lecture hall, a kind of a college setting. He'd go back to work and come back the next day. The church of Ephesus is going to advance fast and far in doctrine. They're going to receive what I think is the most advanced theological book of Ephesians because of that kind of teaching, I think. But here we go. He's now sailing back by, and he's going to just drop off to just kind of check with them as he heads on his way to Jerusalem and check with the church of Ephesus and the leaders that he has set up. Here we go. I could read the whole thing to you, but I'm going to begin just in chapter 20. Let's begin in verse 28. Now remember, he is meeting with the elders or the leaders of the church. And he says to them in chapter 20 of Acts, verse 28, keep watch over yourselves, you yourselves, the elders, watch yourselves, you're the leadership, don't falter, and all the flock, that would mean the church body, those who are entrusting you to lead the body of believers, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Again, that we can talk about all those words. But anyway, they're in charge. They're overseeing the function and the direction of that flock, that church body. Be shepherds of the church of God. Interesting, who is being told to be shepherds? It's the leadership of the church. It's not just one guy somewhere. You're the shepherd. It's like, here's this body leading the people. Be the shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Then Paul says this, I know that after I leave. Now, he's referring, I think, see this in two ways. One, when he leaves this church physically in his own time, the church of Ephesus, but also you could project it out historically in the church age when the apostolic age is gone. Again, I don't know if that's what he's referring to, but it does make sense. That after I leave, watch this, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Now that right there is that matches up with everything. Go back to don't go to Daniel, but think back to Daniel. When there is success, when the Maccabean revolt has success, many who are not sincere will join them. And that confused the issue. It's like, well, are you following this or not? And same thing here. After Paul leaves, savage wolves will arise and come in among them. They act sincere. The church is up and running. It's got a political position. It's got a cultural, social position there in Ephesus. It made a huge impact on society. I mean, Paul ends up getting his head cut off because of the cultural results of Ephesus. Seriously. People that wanted Paul executed because the production of the temple goddesses that they would sell, little statues of Artemis, the sales had just collapsed because Paul had changed the culture in Ephesus, and they took him to court. And they continued to pursue him even to his death, and he's going to be in prison two times. We could talk about that. But nonetheless, the Church of Ephesus had a political and social standing. And when that began to happen, there was power there, and amongst those people, savage wolves rose up that were not sincere. False prophets, false teachers. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise. Even from this group here, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. It's like that, I mean, that's for that church in Ephesus, but that may be true in every church, that there's people in there wanting to distort the truth to draw people to their own little group. So be on your guard. Now, he is talking to the elders here. So elders, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I said 2 years, but 3 years, I never stopped warning you each of you night and day with tears. He says, that was my constant message. Stay in the truth because there's evil out there. There's false teaching. And once you get into false teaching, you get the production of false teaching, which is nothing, no fruit. So again, this would say, I would put it this way. One, the elders need to be responsible against false teaching, but even the church itself has to be vigilant individually against false teaching. You can't be vigilant against false teaching if you don't know the truth. I mean, I get some emails from some ministries around the nation, and it's like every week they're after somebody. I mean, every week they're after somebody. I mean, name somebody. If they become something, boom, somebody's going to nail them. I mean, I could give you names again. You know names. But anytime someone hits the media spotlight, here's some little, group down here that claims to be the truth, and they're nailing everybody. I mean, just thank God they don't know I exist. Otherwise, they'd nail me about something. It's just, and of course, that's now they've created a ministry in a sense as the defenders of the faith, but really all they're doing is attacking everybody and collecting money. It's just like the reverse of some other ministries. Nonetheless, false prophets will arise. Let's look at one more verse. Go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Then we're going to go back to Matthew. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Similar to what we've read before. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And it kind of on the lines with what I was just saying about some ministries just going out of their way to attack everybody as if nobody's pure except my ministry. Any church, I'll tell you a sign of a cult. Any church that says they are the this is a sign of a cult. Any church that says they are the only ones, if we would ever say evangelical free are really the only people who know the truth, boom, there's a flag. You are now just stepped into the trap of a cult. There are other people besides us who know the truth. You understand what I'm saying? And so whenever someone says that about their ministry, their church, even their denomination, they are at least deceived, and if not anything else, they could be a cult. Nonetheless, chapter 5, verse 16, I'll begin reading chapter 5, verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul is closing down his letter to the Thessalonians. He says, "Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." If you ever wondering what God's will is, I don't know what God's will is. Well, it says, "Be joyful, pray continuously, and be thankful in all circumstances." Start with that, and maybe some doors will open up. Verse 19, notice this, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt." In other words, you can, as a group, as a denomination, as a local church, quench the Spirit, put out the Spirit by, in a sense, being overjudgmental. Oh, that may be a demonic spirit. Everything could be a demonic spirit. Test it. Well, he says right here, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Instead of just having a ministry, we're just here to bulldoze over anything that says it's doing something. It's like we're afraid we're going to be deceived. No, let it go and test it. Take Gamaliel's words when the apostles were standing before the Sanhedrin, and Gamaliel says, if this is from men, it will burn out. But if it's from God, you may find yourself fighting from God. Let's see what happens. Now again, when things are clearly in error and they're clearly demonic and clearly foolish, stop them now. But don't just be overzealous. We're ding, zing, zing, we're going to stop false doctrine. You start doing that, you're going to start quenching the Spirit. Let God move. That's what Paul's saying, I believe. I'm going to stop and take a breath. Here we go. Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 19. "Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything," dokimazo is the word, "hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil." Okay, let's go back to 1 Matthew. Go back to Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to read this one more time, and I've got a list of 14 things. That's an hour long right there. 14 things I just want to read through here as far as points that we can have for false teaching. Let me read the text one more time, then we'll read those points very quickly. Chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 15. Jesus teaching at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, wrapping it up, saying there's two paths. He's going to say there's two ways of building the house. One's going to last, one's going to be destroyed. And then he's going to tell them, watch out for false prophets. And remember, to be able to watch out for false prophets, you've got to know something. You can't just feel something. Chapter 7, verse 15. "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you. They will approach you." Sign number one. "In sheep's clothing." They're innocent. They look good. They're innocent. But they've got the characteristics of a Christian, but they're not. "But inwardly, they are ferocious wolves." They are not part of the kingdom. They never were part of the kingdom. They still are wolves, empowered, one, naturally by political reasons or selfish motives, but also backed by Satan, trying to work the plan. But ultimately, God is working the plan through them to test you. We see that in Deuteronomy. Verse 16, "By their fruit you will recognize them." How do you judge a prophet or a teacher? By their fruit. Their fruit can be their personal lives. Their fruit can be the results of their doctrine or their philosophy. We've been applying this philosophy. This is why I've left certain different groups. You know, you deviate as you grow as a Christian. Maybe you're all just been on the straight path your whole life. But I kind of meandered, getting this group, check this group out. I've been with some groups, it's kind of like, you know, I've been here for 2 or 3 years, and this isn't making any sense. It's like, I think this is a lie, and you rotate back into the truth. I mean, that's how I meandered my way through. But nonetheless, you recognize it by the lack of fruit. "Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or from thistles?" Oh, they may look like grapes or like buds at first, but they're not going to produce anything. "Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree," here's the ultimate judgment, "every tree that does not bear good fruit," notice right here, the trees are being judged for not bearing good fruit, "is cut down and thrown into the fire." Cut down and thrown into judgment. "Thus, by their fruit, you'll recognize them." I'm going to give you a list of 14 things. Here we go. Number one, false prophets approach disciples. Jesus says they come to you. One, they will come. Is anybody home? Okay, that helps you. Number two, they appear harmless and innocent. They come as sheep. They come innocently. We're here to help you. Sheep's clothing. What would the sheep's clothing be? One, it could be a great personality. See, I don't fall into that category. Number two, sincerity. They're really sincere. We really believe this. Unselfish. Christianity is an unselfish religion. They may come across at first as unselfish. We're here to help you. And a virtuous life. It is easy to identify certain virtues. These are the things we do. And if you stay in that little territory right here, I just keep myself looking virtuous. But you can't do it forever. It's going to take some time. Next thing. They advance their own interest at the expense of the flock. Paul told the Ephesian elders, they come to consume the flock. We've got a personal interest, and we're going to use the people for our advantage. Their fruit will betray them. Again, it's going to take a little time for their fruit to manifest, but their fruit, watch, give it time. Like Gamaliel told the Sanhedrin, let's see what happens. And here's their fruit. Not going to work. Number next, six. They cannot bear good fruit. It is impossible for them to bear good fruit. They are thrown into the fire, a decisive action, burnt. It says that they are thrown in the fire and they are burnt up. That means they would be. It prevents the spread of disease. If this was a natural orchard with trees that were diseased, that were unproductive, they wouldn't just leave it there. They need the space. They will be removed and not just thrown out to spread the disease as the tree rots. It's going to be consumed by fire to prevent the spread of the disease. I go to Ezekiel 13. We're not going to. We saw it all other places. We see it in other places in the Old Testament. Also, Paul says it. They say peace when there is no peace. That's your flattery. They say good things, peace, when there is no peace. This is not going to result in peace. This is a disaster. This is false doctrine. This is a bad philosophy. This is on the path to destruction. Oh, no, it's going to work this time. It's never worked before. It always has led societies to destruction. Oh, peace, peace. Just trust us on this one. That's the sign of a false prophet, a false teacher. Matthew 7 indicates they're not really in the kingdom. They never were. They're not in the kingdom. They kind of like we saw in the Maccabeans. Many will join them. When there's a little bit of success, they'll join with the movement, and they're not true. Next one, 11. The test and results are certain. The results are certain from the fruit, but not necessarily easy or quick. We go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'd like to do that. They tear down faith. Their teaching actually destroys faith. Again, you got to watch this. You can sometimes pick this up. Is as you're listening to someone teach, and as you leave church, you have less hope, less encouragement, and less confidence in the Word of God and God Himself. Maybe you've been with a false prophet. You should have some kind of hope growing in you. False prophets, false teaching destroys hope and encourages people. They don't say it from the pulpit, give up on your faith, but the result is people become disillusioned and they get lost. If you see your faith growing, if you see yourself being more encouraged to trust the Word of God, to draw near to God, that may be a sign you're with the teaching of the Word of God. Next, they promote divisiveness and bitterness. We can see this in 1 Timothy 6, 2 Timothy 2. Again, divisiveness and bitterness, that's a touchy little issue because who is more divisive than the teacher of truth? Who's more divisive than Jeremiah and Isaiah? You know, I mean, people who teach the truth are divisive, but sometimes it's a result of unnecessary divisiveness. We don't need to be dividing over this. And false teachers will tend to divide and cause bitterness over things that really aren't issues. Number 14, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, they promote ungodliness. That is the fruit that Jesus is ultimately talking about. They do not bear good fruit. Good fruit would be godliness in your lifestyle. In your actions, in your words, in the things you do, the way you treat people, becoming more Christ-like. This false prophecy will then result in ungodliness, the lack of those things that would be considered to be Christ-like. Jesus is warning the people at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, watch out for false prophets because they will come to you and they'll come looking good, looking like a Christian. The initial test will be, they're just a visual, they look pretty good. But look out, inside, it's ferocious wolves, and you've got to take some time to test them and see what happens. The test is their fruit in a variety of ways, their philosophy, their doctrine, their lifestyle. And again, the important thing is to realize there are false teachers out there. And if you can't name them, if you've never seen one, well, maybe you're just fortunate, maybe you're just insulated, or maybe you just don't know the truth, and we need to get in it so you can examine things. And once again, I leave you with this. I mean, I want to be teaching the truth. I think I do a fine job. But your responsibility is to make sure that I am. I need to be tested just like, and that's another sign of a cult. Don't test me. I'm from God. I am trying to teach God's word, but I need to be put on that same test that all others are on the same thing. And again, there may be a time where I need to be just thrown out. But I hope not. Not yet. But hey, thank you so much for being here. I'm going to pray, and then we will be dismissed. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for your truth. We ask that we may walk in your way, continue to keep us in your truth, that we may live productive lives. We pray for fruit in our individual lives. We pray that we may produce fruit as a church in this community and around the world. Again, we thank you for the good things you're doing in our lives, and ask that we'd be sensitive to them, that we'd have the knowledge to see what you are doing and to avoid the false teaching and the pitfalls of deception. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.